to read so that we can see. He says, it's Christopher Goodwin's. Just reading it straight, it says this: the Bible word never retires. Read now while the Spirit inspires. Find out that it's true. What does God say to you? Then do it until breath expires. If you just read that straight, you kind of look at it and go, it's sort of a run-on sentence, and it's not even good. It's not put together well. It doesn't have proper verbs, subjects, all of those things, because if you don't know how to read it, then it seems weird. But the second one is this. It's actually meant to be a limerick. So it has a flow to it. The Bible word never retires. Read now while the Spirit inspires. Find out that it's true. What does God say to you? Then do it until breath expires. It was an Anglican vicar who wrote that. The reason why I just show that is this. If you don't understand sort of the feel of it and the rhyme to it, then it seems cluttered. But once you understand kind of how that works, then it pulls out different meaning to it. And that happens a lot with the Bible, that when we're reading it, if we don't understand sort of the rhythm behind it and the rhyme behind it, then there are things that we miss out on. And the Bible often doesn't have necessarily a rhyme where it's a rhyme scheme like retires, inspires, and expires. But there's this rhyme of ideas where sometimes things kind of match each other. So I'll show you that as we go through. Matthew chapter 19, going through Matthew chapter 20. So we're going to look at three stories that I think were meant to be put together and fall with this rhyme of ideas. A few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus and how he blessed children and how children were being brought to him. And his disciples said, no, Jesus doesn't have time for you. And then Jesus says, guys, you're totally getting this wrong. No, let the little children come to me. And he says this amazing thing: for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The little ones, the unimportant ones, especially in that time period, they weren't seen as being special. But Jesus said, even those that you would put last, actually the amazing thing is the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. So the greatest gift belongs to little ones. And that's kind of a first part of our idea. But then after that, we go into, in our Bibles, there's typically a subheading. And so we don't clump it together, but I think it's meant to be put together. There's this, what we're told, a rich young man who runs up to Jesus. He runs and says, teacher, what good thing do I need to do to receive eternal life? He starts with this idea of, if I do something good, then that's how I'm going to receive eternal life. A couple of weeks ago, Mikal was speaking, and he said, Christianity at its heart isn't about a moral life. It's about having a miraculous life. And that's sort of what we see here. Is this guy thinks Christianity is about being good. If I do something good, if I have this right morality, then that's what God is going to want from me. And then Jesus responds to him. And he starts out with something that I always thought was kind of out of place. The guy says, what good thing do I need to do to receive eternal life? And he says, well, why are you asking me? There's only one good, who's God. And I always sort of saw that as Jesus being sort of difficult and mincing words. When I just read that, I go, why was that put there? Why did Jesus start with that? And there'll be a reason for it as we get along. But Jesus starts by saying, well, none is good but God, but, well, follow the commandments. And this young man says to him, well, which ones? Because in Jewish tradition, there's hundreds of commandments. And he's going, okay, which ones is it that I'm really supposed to follow? And some people see this as the guy trying to sort of get out of doing some things, where it's like, well, just tell me these three and I can do them. I don't know that he's trying to kind of cheat the system. Instead, it seems like he's tried to be a good guy. He's tried to do everything he can, and he still feels like he's short. So he's going, what am I missing? Well, what commandment have I passed up? What's not working here? And then Jesus goes through what some of the commands are. Well, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. And he lists off some of these ones that are commandments of how we're supposed to interact with people. And the guy says, I've done all those. I've already done that. What's not working here? And Jesus gets to what would be the center of this first story. And he says, okay, here's the one thing you still lack. give away everything, sell all of your stuff, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. In the middle of this story, Jesus gets to give everything away and follow me. He said that this is about Jesus modeling sacrificial service. First, he asked the guy for a radical sacrifice. Give up everything. And then he asked him for radical service. Come follow me. You're a rich man. He's probably been able to boss people around most of his life. And now Jesus is saying, yeah, give that up and let me be the one who shows you the way to go, that tells you what to do. The young man finds that hard. We often find that hard. I often find that hard. Wait, give up my rights to things? Give up my stuff? Give up control over the little world that I have? That can be tough for us. I get it. And it was hard for this guy. And so he walks away sad. And we're told because he had a lot of stuff. He was rich and it was just too much to ask. That's where we start getting kind of this rhyme of ideas where Jesus had said, well, you know the commandments, follow those. And then now this is sort of the anti-rhyme or the vice versa, where now he goes instead, well, I can't obey this. That was asking too much. That's a command that's too far. And then the disciples speak to Jesus and say, well, if it's hard for a rich man, I mean, they were the ones at the time, people thought, if you're rich, God likes you. If you're not rich, God doesn't like you. So they're going, he's rich, God should like him, but even he isn't getting the kingdom of heaven. Which again was interesting, because Jesus had already said to them, yeah, the little kids, the kingdom belongs to them. This rich man is saying, what do I have to do to get it? And Jesus says, go back, be a kid. But the disciples apparently haven't paid attention. They go, wow, how is this? It's not going to work. I mean, if he can't get it, we're not rich. What are we going to get? And Jesus says, you know what, with man, this is impossible. No matter how good you try to be, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And this is where there's a rhyme of ideas that goes back. Because we had Jesus saying God is good, and then now we're seeing that with God, all things are possible. And there's supposed to be this understanding that we get that God's goodness is tied to salvation. God's goodness is tied to his strength and to his power. That's linked together. There's another verse that says that it's God's kindness that leads us to that change of mind and the change of heart, a word that we say repentance. It's God's kindness that leads us to that. And if we kind of understand the way they would have been thinking of this story, they would have looked at the God is good part and then with God all things are possible and realized that the center part of that is God and his goodness and his possibility of saving us are both connected. But then the disciples, instead of focusing on God, Jesus' students, they, as usual, decide to come up with the wrong question, but it fits in our schematic. And they say, wait a second, you told this rich guy, like, sell all your stuff and come follow me. Well, we've given up all of our stuff. Maybe it wasn't so much, but like we have. We have been doing that. What do we get out of this? Again, they're thinking along the same lines that this rich young guy was thinking of, well, here's the stuff that we've done. What are we going to get out of it? They have an idea of a Christianity that's about morality and what you get. And so you see the what good action, well, what about our good actions? And then Jesus responds, those who have given up, yes, they will receive much more, much, much more than what it was that they gave up. No matter how much you think that it's cost you to follow, God is going to be much better to you and will eventually give you much more than what you gave up, whether it's in this life or in eternity. But Jesus is still saying, even though the reward is real, that's not really the goal. For many who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first. They're fighting for who gets to be first. And he's saying, that's not what's important here. That's not the goal. At the middle was service and sacrifice, not what do you get out of it. And so, just as the story begins with the greatest gift is given to these little ones that are put last. Jesus is, again, reinforcing that idea. Which leads us into our second story, because this last line, the first will be last and the last will be first, it's sort of the ending of the one before it, but then leads us into the second part. But this is typically where the chapter division ends. So often we look at that story and then we don't realize that it's connected with what comes in chapter 20. After he said the last will be first and the first will be last, first will be last and last will be first, then he says, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. I'm going to tell you a story. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, a guy who goes out in the morning and he wants to find people to work in his land, whether that's a farm or a vineyard. And he goes out himself at the beginning of the morning, light is just coming up, and he finds some men and says, hey, come work for me today. The interesting that we miss out contextually is that this landowner, he seems to be a wealthy person. It's even strange the fact that he would go out to try to find workers. It's sort of like, consider your company. How often does the CEO wake up in the morning and go, I'm going to search for really low-level people that are going to work in this, and I'm going to be the one who interviews them and hires them? It's not typically his job. He hires other people to do it. And later in the story, we have this idea that there's this other manager. So why is the landowner the one who goes out seeking for people? Why is he the one who's making those hires? Why is he the CEO of his company? Why is he the one who's taking the time to do it? And I think as we go through, we'll see that it's because of his heart that's generous. But that's just there. He goes out, he finds some workers, and then they agree to a denarius. He says, I'll pay you a denarius, which at that time was about one day's worth of work. That was pretty common. It was a fair wage. I'll pay you this fair wage. And they say, hey, great, we'll take a denarius. So they go. But then a couple hours later, the landowner goes again to the market, makes the trip, finds some more guys standing there and says, hey, come work in my field. And when they are having this bargaining of how much they're going to get paid, he just says, I'll pay you what's fair. He doesn't tell them the exact amount, but they say, hey, we'll take a job because it's better than sitting around here doing nothing, right? So they take the job. A few hours later, he goes out and does the same thing. A few hours later, he goes out and does the same thing. Even up till the end of the day, what would be a 12-hour workday for them, he goes at the 11th hour, finds some more guys and says, what is it you're doing here? Why has no one come to like give you a job? You've just been sitting around all day. And it's one of those, the man's going to go home, won't have made anything all day, won't have food to bring with him, and he walks in the door, and his wife's like, what? Well, how are we going to make this work? We don't have food for the day. We don't have money for the day. So these guys jump on the opportunity. When the man says, come, work for me at least for 1 hour, I'll pay you what's fair. I say, okay, great, we'll take the job. And at least five times throughout the day, this landowner, who it would culturally, it would have been strange for him to be going out anyway. He makes the trip five times to find people. He is the one who is proactive, trying to give people a job. So the end of the day comes, and the landowner says to the man who's his manager, who's the money, he says, okay, start paying the men, but start by paying the ones who were hired last, the ones who have done about 1 hour worth of work, probably a little less than that. Start by giving them money. And so the money manager starts doing it, and these guys who have worked only for 1 hour, they get a full day's wage, what would be a denarius. And then the guys come who are hired and only work for about 3 hours, and they come and they also get a denarius. Well, as all the guys are standing in line, the guys who are at the end of the line were the ones who got hired first in the day. And they're thinking, the guy who worked for 1 hour got a denarius. We worked for 12 hours. I don't know that we're going to get 12 denarii, but we're going to get something extra. This is going to be nice. We've got to get more. And in the middle, we see that this payment that was given is a generous landowner who says, you know what, you only worked for an hour, I'm still going to give you a full day's pay. He was generous. He was gracious to them, as he had shown throughout the day. The last guys get up there, and they're hoping they're going to get paid more. And then the money manager, here's your denarius. And that's when they start getting unhappy. Like, wait a second. We worked 12 hours. The guy worked 1 hour. We're getting paid the same as him. And they start to grumble against the landowner, because they were made equal as far as the money. Here's just a side note for your life. If you want to start grumbling, if you want to be a complaining type person, just start comparing your life with everyone else around you. You will find someone who you don't think deserves what they have compared to what you've done, and you'll get to be unhappy really quick. So if you want to get unhappy, start comparing. It won't take you long. You'll finally get to someone and be like, it's not fair. How come he gets all that stuff? That's what's happened with them. If they would just not compare, they would have saved themselves the trouble. But instead, they're complaining because they're made equal. So they go up to the landowner, and the landowner says to him, excuse me, gentlemen, we made a contract, right? What did I say I would pay you? A denarius. What did I pay you? A denarius. So where's the big problem? I've treated you fairly. I've given you what I promised I would give you. So just as they had agreed on a denarius, again, the realm of ideas, the denarius agreed. And then he says to him, gentlemen, are you just unhappy because I'm doing with my money what I want to do with my money? I have the right to give whatever I want to. And if you look back at the beginning of the day, he could have said, I had the right to hire you or not hire you. I chose to hire you. I was generous to you, right? Sure. It was my money to start with. It's my money now. Why are you getting unhappy with what I've chosen to do with what is mine, that I've chosen to be generous? And I think this story goes back to the disciples that he was talking with before, right? Because in the story right before, the disciples had said, wait, we've given up all this stuff. We've been working with you. We've been around for the last couple of years. We've left our families. We've done all that. What do we get out of it? And Jesus is then telling this story and goes through, yeah, all those people who are working a long time, they get what they were promised. But are you going to be unhappy when I choose to be generous to other people? And that's a good question to ask in your own life. There are times where we're praying for something and someone gets healed. But then you've been praying for someone that isn't healed yet. And then you get unhappy with God. How come they got healed and this person didn't? I mean, it's an easy thing that we fall into very quickly. How come that guy got the raise at work and I didn't get it? How come their family life is going well right now and mine isn't? How come my child is the one who has the kidney disease and theirs didn't have it? How come theirs was a girl and mine was a boy? Girls were going to be so much easier. We can easily come up with lots of things of why did this person get that and why didn't the other? And then Jesus says, again, except in reverse, the last will be first and the first will be last. Again, there's this rhyme of ideas. Those two stories were definitely supposed to be next to each other. But then there's a third one that comes up that, again, we often don't catch that this is actually a trilogy of stories. So then 20, verse 17 to 28, he goes further. And it says that Jesus, he traveled on from there, and then he tells his disciples, look, I'm heading towards Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be treated badly and crucified. But then he's going to raise back to life. Takes a little bit of imagination to look into it, but this title for Jesus, the Son of Man, is a title of authority. This is someone who should be the first. But he's going to be treated like the last because he's going to be tortured and he's going to be killed. But that one who was supposed to be first but was treated like the last is now going to be the one who rises from the dead, who will be, another verse says, the firstborn of creation. The first will be last. The last will turn around and be first. Again, Jesus is pulling these ideas together because he's actually a really good storyteller. So after Jesus said this, of I came so that I could sacrifice myself, then we have this awesome story of a mom. Okay, you don't have to raise your hand for this one. How many of you have a mom who likes to kind of meddle in your business? How many of you have a mom who likes to tell you what you can do or how you can do things better or wants the best for you? But sometimes when mom wants the best for you, she does it in a way that maybe you don't feel is the best for you. So there's the story of a mom. She has two sons. We know them as James and John, who are some of these disciples, some of these followers of Jesus. And the mom comes up to him and says, Jesus, I want you to grant me a favor. And stops there. She hasn't yet asked what that is. I think she already wants to have the yes. Like, sure, what is it? And then when she asks, then it's hard to go back on it. Do you ever ask people those kinds of questions? It's sort of a leading thing of like, so, you know, it's been a long day. Hey, would you do something for me, darling? Sure. And like you're trying to get the answer before you've even asked the question. Well, that's what she seems to do here. She says, hey, can you grant me a favor? And Jesus, instead of saying yes automatically, just says, what is it you'd like me to do for you? And so she says, well, okay, when you're going to come into your kingdom, right, you're going to be this powerful, kingly guy. And what I'd like you to do is have one of my sons sit on your right hand and one of my sons sit on your left hand. And that's just saying, I want them to be given nice seats of authority. If you're going to become king, can they become the minister of foreign affairs and the minister of defense or whatever it is, but can you give them the nice spots? If you're going to be the president, can one be the vice president and one be the speaker of the house? What, however you understand it from your governmental mentality, she's saying, can you give them the best spots? Can you give them authority, please? It does seem like they're standing there and are willing to go along with it, because Jesus, then in the middle of the story, he says, wait, I don't think you really understand what you're asking. Are you going to be able to go through the kind of sacrifice and the kind of service that I'm going to go through? They're like, yeah, sure. We can totally do it. And Jesus, I think, is still thinking in his head, you guys really don't understand what's about to happen to me. Even though I just told you I'm going to be crucified, one of the worst kinds of torture that was created at the point, somehow you don't actually pay attention to me. And so you're like, yeah, we can totally, we'll do whatever. And Jesus says to them, okay, you guys actually will have to face some of that same struggle I did. And when we look through the history of what happened to those 12 men that were following Jesus, most of them were martyred. Most of them did end up dying for what they believed was the truth. But Jesus says, you will have to sacrifice, but I'm not the guy who actually chooses the seats. I'm not the one who makes up the dining list. That's up to my Father in heaven. He's the one who chooses who gets to sit where. And the cool thing is, okay, the first story we looked at, right? The center of that story was Jesus asking someone to sacrifice and to follow him. And then the middle of the second story was about how this generous landowner, who we see as God, how giving he is, but how he's the one who chooses what to do. And then in this third story, we have both of the centers of the first two stories put together, where Jesus is at the same time saying, you will sacrifice, just like I asked the guy to in the first story, but God's the one who does the choosing, like we saw in the second story. I thought it was really cool, but other people, you know. But Jesus has combined those two, and that's why I call it a trilogy. It takes the best parts from the first and the best parts from the second, and then makes the third one so nice. So after Jesus says, look, I can't give you guys this request, the other 10 who are his students find out about the question of the mom. And it don't matter that she was a mama and that she may have been nice. They're like, are you serious? It says they were indignant. These guys are unhappy. Like, how come your mom came to ask Jesus? My mom did nothing. Mom, you should have been up there first. They're unhappy because these guys are trying to get the best spots of authority, which seems to happen over and over and over, that these guys that are following Jesus, they're finding about who's the one who actually gets it best, who's the one who Jesus likes the most, who's going to be the greatest, who gets the best seat of authority. And so Jesus calls them around. Guys, come here. Let's go over this again. If you didn't catch it with the little children, if you didn't catch it with the rich guy, if you didn't catch it with my story about this landowner and his servants, let me just tell it to you clearly. The people of this world, this is their mentality. Once you get a little power, you use that power and lord it over people. Not so with you. That's not the way that I came to do it. That's not the way it's supposed to be lived. Instead, the one who wants to be greatest among you, he should act like a servant. The one who wants to get to be first, he should be the one who's acting like he's the last. That is at the heart of what Jesus is trying to tell him. And then he goes on further. He says, you know what? That's the way I do it. For I didn't come just to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom, as a sacrifice for many. Again, he gives this rhyme of ideas. At the beginning, he was talking about his crucifixion and his resurrection. At the end, he says again, I'm here to give my life. I'm here to serve. There was a famous speech by an American president, President Kennedy, and he said, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. I think he was somewhat stealing off of Jesus and then adding country in it. But Jesus pretty much says, don't be going for what you get out of this. This isn't about what you get. Ask what you can do to serve others, to sacrificially serve those who would be in need. As we're coming to this time of Christmas, the interesting thing to me is that in each of these stories, I said the title of the sermon was that Jesus modeled sacrificial service. Not just that he talked about, but he actually lived that out. And when I look at these three stories, Jesus lived it the way that it should have been lived. I mean, starting with this last one. So Jesus is the one who deserved to have all authority. And instead of being the one who's requesting it and going up to God, God, make sure that I get to have the best seats and that when I go down to earth that I'm going to get to be a king. Make sure that I'm going to get to have this all nice. Instead, Jesus is the one who was a servant from the beginning. What he was trying to show them was the way that he'd lived. In the story before of this landowner, Jesus, even more so than any of his disciples, Jesus is like the guy who started work at the beginning of the day. One time Jesus is talking to people and he says, you know what, even before your father Abraham lived, I existed. I am. In the book of John, it goes back and it says that the Word, which precedes Jesus, the Word was with God in the beginning, and everything that was created with him there. Jesus has been at work in this world from day one. And instead of getting to this point where he says, okay, God, I've been doing all this work, and all these slackers, this 6 billion plus people in the world that are doing nothing, and you're going to offer them the kingdom of heaven? I'm the one who's worked for it and deserved it. Instead of that, Jesus is the one who has sacrificed all he has so that we might be able to be given all of those promises of God. When we're told that it's like Jesus is a son and we get to be co-heirs with him. That's incredible. Jesus, instead of saying, look, you can put them a little lower on the rung. Instead, he says, they get to be co-heirs. They get to have the same benefit of knowing God. Jesus is the one who knew the Heavenly Father better than anyone else. But he says, John 3:16, it's a verse many of us know, to those who believed, they will receive eternal life. And then later he says what eternal life is. In John 17:3, he says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the Heavenly Father. Jesus is the one who has offered the chance of going, you know what, I have this great relationship with God, and I will give all I have so that you can have the same thing I did. Jesus was the perfect example of how the men in the second story should have acted. One step back further, and especially with the Christmas theme, Jesus was the example of how the first story should have gone. See, Jesus is the one who should have been rich, right? And he could have, theoretically, been born on earth, or not even have to be born, just be like, pow, show up, and he's a king, he's rich. He gets everything. But instead of being like the rich man, how did Jesus choose to come? The kingdom of heaven came like a little child. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to little children like these. He actually meant what he was saying and lived into it. And he was the one that was born as a little child that took on that kind of vulnerability. Having my son David and seeing he smiles, he does lots of things, but there's a whole lot he can't do for himself. And Jesus, the idea that this amazing person who is available at creation said, you know what, I'll start out like a little kid. He modeled what it was to sacrifice. He modeled what it's like to serve. And so instead of coming as a wealthy man, Jesus came as a poor child. And so this Christmas time is, I'm guessing some of you will be reading through the Christmas story, or hopefully if you've been following this Jesus Life Challenge, you're going to be reading one of the biographies of Jesus. I hope that you keep that in mind of how Jesus not only talked about good stuff, how Jesus matched his teachings to his life. Often he lived it first, and then he spoke about it afterward. So your Jesus life step this week, the thing that I would recommend you do is find someone to serve sacrificially. I love my child. I love children. You should treat your children nice. But I want you to stretch yourself a little further than that. A lot of people be like, I sacrificially serve my child every day. When I wipe that diaper, that's service. And it's true. And it is a sacrifice. But I'd like you to go a little further than that. There's this time that Jesus said, you're supposed to be able to love your enemies. If you treat the people who are good to you and you just treat them nicely, everyone does that. That's not too hard to smile at the people who smile back at you, to give to the people who give to you. He said, you know what your Heavenly Father is like? He's the one who has created a world and given so much goodness even to people who don't like him, who don't deserve it. The righteous, the wicked, he gives both of them good gifts. And we should be the kind of people that are willing to serve those who are difficult. The person who's not the easiest one to talk to go up and talk to them. The person who annoys you like crazy at work, to do what you can to help them with the project that they're on. To do what you can to sacrifice, because that still sticks out. Sacrifice is a great way to be like Jesus. And so in Matthew 20, he had said, you know, among the heathen, kings are tyrants, and each minor official lords it over those who are beneath him. But among you, that should be quite different. Anyone who wants to be a leader must be like your servant. If you want to be right at the top, you must serve like a slave. Your attitude must be like my own, for I, the Messiah, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many.